Good morning to everybody. Thank you for coming. And this is the last Sunday of the month, which means we get to look at God's model and God's intent for how people need to change. And so what we'll do is, before we begin, as usual, we'll give this time over to the Lord in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for this, your Lord's Day. We thank you for this opportunity and privilege and need to come together as your church family. We just thank you for the provision of this facility where we can come together in comfort and warmth in the midst of a chilly climate outside. And we just want to thank you that you've provided us with so many blessings and resources. And we think particularly even of this particular study. And we just thank you for the men that wrote the content of both the book and the study guides and everything that help us to draw out truths from your word that we can apply to our daily life and living in an impactful way. And help us, even now, as we settle ourselves, as we get our thoughts in order, and as we shift away from the hustle and bustle and busyness of getting here to now focusing on what you would have us learn and see from your word. Help it to be deeply embedded and rooted into our hearts and our thoughts so that it would become practical and impactful in our lives for today and all the future going forward. And we just pray your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. All right, so quick review as to where we've been. And essentially, we've discovered so far that living with Christ and his body is the Christian's final and most fulfilling destination. We talked about the importance of setting heaven in terms of in our mind's eye as our destination. I mean, this destination adds hope to the way that we see ourselves and others right now. And God promises to complete his transformation of our hearts into Christ's likeness through his indwelling presence and his power. So ultimately, our destination is here, from here on earth to heaven, and to be spend eternity with him. And the hope of personal growth and change rests on our relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't rest on a system. It doesn't rest on check boxes and a program or works or anything like that. It's our relationship with Christ and him alone that empowers us and guides us and motivates us to live our life in a way that's pleasing to God and ultimately results in our glorification at some future point. And part and parcel with that also is the need for us to be fully cognizant of who we really are. We have to have an appreciation for who we were before coming to saving faith and who we are now in Christ going forward. And we oftentimes lose sight of that in the daily grind and the hustle and bustle and the world system and our culture and all the busyness and distractions that exist. We also looked at the importance of living in community. That is, that we can't, as believers, just live our lives as Lone Ranger Christians. We can't really come to the full maturity of godliness apart from the influence and impact of other believers in our lives. Why? Because we haven't experienced life in its fullness. It takes a community, it takes a body, a family of believers to share their life stories and how God's grace has impacted them and how they came to saving faith and the struggles and trials and tribulations that they are experiencing that help hone and shape and refine and sharpen us and to challenge us in our way of thinking and our perception of what it means to be a Christian in the daily life and living. And personal transformation takes place then within the context of a redemptive community. It takes place, yes, within a personal walk in the disciplines of grace, that is daily meditation upon God's word, prayer, and all those things. So there is a personal component and aspect, but there's also this church, this community aspect as well. And then our practical hope and comfort and direction result from looking at our lives and our world through God's perspective or from his perspective on change. And the Bible is very honest in terms of the troubles that we face in daily life and living. And we're going to be really, really drilling into this shortly. And the fact is that the Bible does offer us hope for change and a model for change. And the way the authors of this particular study and how people change by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp, they come up with these four elements or aspects that feed into how we get transformed and how we change from one person to another. And they utilize this heat model where we've got what we'll be looking at today in terms of our daily life and living, and then thorns in terms of how we respond to that and the outcomes of some of our responses to that, then the necessity and the need for the cross and Christ, and then finally the fruit that can bear in our life and living. And that's obviously what we're striving for. So our last lesson then, we ended by looking at an example in 1 Corinthians 10, and we looked at verses 1 through 13 as sort of an example of how this model kind of looks like. I mean, none of those words, well, heat is found in the Bible, thorns are found in the Bible, cross and fruit are all found in the Bible, but the model itself isn't strictly found in any particular page or paragraph or chapter in the Bible. And so what we wanted to do was look at a section of Scripture and kind of see how it all rolled out. And so this serves then, or that served at that time, as both an introduction then to this change model, and it also served within the text itself as a timely reminder where Paul is writing that these things were written as an example for you. And so we can take Scripture and we can utilize it so that we don't have to touch the stove. We don't have to put our finger in the light socket in order to be told, don't do it, it's not going to help you any. And so, you know, like we can resist. And so we can learn from other people's experiences and we don't have to go through the same thing and get burnt. And so that's what we're going to do, is use the Bible to show us and teach us so we don't necessarily have to learn through bitter experience, even though we'll be able to relate to obviously many of the things that are going on. That basically leaves us where we are today, this morning. Was there any questions or comments that any of you may have had from the last time we got together? It was a while ago, so I don't blame you. All right. Well, maybe there might be something at the end of today. We'll see how that goes. All right. So where we are now in this change model at a glance, based from the guide that they've provided to us, is we are now going to look at the real God in the real world, and we're also going to look at the real you in the real world under the heading of heat. In other words, what is it that's going to challenge us in our daily life and living? What are some of the experiences that we face? So very few people then typically wake up in the morning and decide that they're going to change their theology, right? Yeah, I think today I'm going to become a Calvinist, or, you know, tomorrow I think I'll switch from being a pre-mill to an amillennialist or something like that. All these things take place and our thought processes and the way we see and view Scripture and life itself take place over a period of time. And interestingly enough, that, I mean, there's two ways to change one's way of thinking, right? One is basically to actively and deliberately seek out people to talk to, books to read, videos to watch, educate yourself and interact with other people. And the other way that we end up changing is passively, sort of We incorporate the experiences of life into daily living, and we filter what's going on around us and to us through a particular lens, and when something doesn't quite fit, we either have to find a new category for the experience or the thought, the philosophy or theology that we've just been fed, or we have to adapt who we are and how we think to incorporate that. And the reality is, I think, mostly, for the vast majority of people, we tend to make changes to our thinking and our lifestyles somewhat on the more passive side. We just kind of live. We live life, and yes, we do attend church, and we receive preaching, we receive teaching, and we're challenged by that, and whatever. It molds and can shape our thinking, but you know how it is. You hear something really powerful or really something provocative, and what happens? You go home, and within a week, you've kind of forgotten about it. But it may or may not stick with you, but maybe then when you're faced with a situation or another proposal from somebody, a proposition that somebody's saying to you, it may jog your memory, and it might dredge it up and fit it, and you're challenged to work with it once again. But in many respects, the big things in life, the big crisis, the thing that kind of you don't want to really go through because it's profound and it's impactful and stuff like that, it can impact you, but it doesn't necessarily change you. It can, but think about this. How you respond to a problem or a challenge or something new or provocative is actually revealing more about who you are and how you're thinking about life and living rather than actually a call to necessarily change your life and your philosophy of life and living or the way you think about God or you think about Christ. You just respond because that's who you are, right? We say things because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, we do things. We say things, we think things, we do things from out of the heart. And so big changes, challenges, impactful events should help us, and we have to be reminded that they actually reveal who we are and how we're thinking right here and now. It may be a call, could be an alarm even, to help to challenge us to change the way we're thinking because we responded inappropriately or inadequately or whatever. But the reality is that the big things reveal who we are. It's the life and living and the daily little things that kind of act as sandpaper. They rub and they shape and they sand and they mold and do that kind of thing. All right? So the accumulation then of many small events tend to mold and shape our beliefs and expectations as to what life is all about. And the emotions that we feel as we go through difficult experiences are not static. They morph and into subtle and extremely potentially influential conclusions about God, ourselves, others, and life. So these little things can mold and shape us. And the problem is that many of these shaped beliefs are actually not really carefully thought out. We don't give them a whole lot of thought. In the daily life and living, we just go through, we bumble along, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. But our unresolved feelings and the way that we've reacted to events in our lives, they can actually become interpretations of life. They become the lens through which we see life and living. And a disconnect can often occur between what we've been taught in church and what we actually claim we believe about God and Christ and reality, and then all of a sudden, like, hey, I'm a believer. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm a good, solid Calvinist. And yet when something happens really bad, what happens? Where'd that come from? Or I can't believe God would do that, or, you know, this came out of left field. What a surprise, what a shock. And there's a disconnect between what we think we believe and how we respond to what happens to us. What we want to try to do is to bring those two back into alignment where there's some consistency going on. Like, there's so many times that we're just even unaware of the fact that spiritual battles rage within us. For example, think about these. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever wondered if anybody understands what you're going through? Have you ever wrestled with a hidden struggle of some sort or other? Have you ever thought a problem was way too big that could ever be fixed? Have you ever wondered if God understands or cares about what is happening in your life? Think about your own faith. Like, has it really only been shaped by the teaching and preaching and personal Bible study alone? Is there like a gap? Is there not a gap between what we profess to believe and what you actually believe, think, say, and do sometimes? We don't want that. We know we're kind of either being hypocritical or it comes across as almost surprising to ourselves when we sort of say, I believe in God, but actually I live as though God doesn't exist. That's weird, isn't it? But it happens. We get caught up in those types of things quite frequently. And so there's between what you say, you think and believe, and what you actually do when you're faced with something difficult, sometimes is out of alignment. Let's look at what God says about this. The fact is that we're always living under the scorching heat of trouble. And not only the scorching heat of trouble and trials and tribulations and challenges that we face in the normal everyday life and living, but we're also going to look at something else that's kind of really weird, and that is this cool rain of blessing. You ever experienced that? Cool rain of blessing? Maybe you're going through that right now, maybe in your life. Maybe everything's just tickety-boo. Maybe everything is just wonderful. It can happen. We actually get seasons of reprieve from the daily grind and life and the tension and stress, and actually life is good. And in fact, not only life is good, but sometimes an unexpected blessing lands in your lap. A pay raise, a gift, somebody coming and telling you they just got some wonderful news, whatever. And those are blessings. But the interesting thing is, and we'll look at this shortly, that each, how we respond to what happens to us is a challenge. And it can kind of catch us off guard. And there is, again, that disconnect. And we want to see how that works. And God makes it very clear that he understands the heat that we face every day. That's really important to realize and to remember. God makes it clear in his word that he understands what each and every one of us goes through each and every day. Nothing shocks God. We believe that from our theology, but scripture tells us that, and we'll look at some scripture. But the reality is that some of the most comforting passages found in scripture don't even have the word comfort in them. And so being in the word regularly can help us understand and appreciate how God understands us. And that's really, really important. Psalm 88 is one such passage. And just listen and see if you can hear something familiar. When you think about the story of Job, is everybody familiar with Job, right? There's a man who was a man that God loved. He blessed Job. He gave him outlandish amounts of wealth and blessings. And Job was righteous. But all of a sudden, God allowed him to be severely tested. He allowed Satan to basically have free reign with Job. Let's read Psalm 88. I'll read it out. And as you listen to that, and as you listen to the words, you can almost picture Job saying that. But in some respects, I think many of us can relate to Psalm 88. Let's just read that right now together. Psalm 88, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director, according to the Mahalath Linoth, a Maskil of Heman, the Ezraite. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. And they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you've afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You've removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You've removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. So what do you feel when you read or you hear this psalm? Put yourself into the writer's place for just a moment. In verses 3 to 5, you're in deep despair. In verses 6 and 7, you feel forsaken by God. In verse 8a, you've lost your friends. In verse 8b, you feel trapped and helpless. In verses 9 through 12, you feel as if you're dying. You're crying out for help, but none comes. In verses 13 and 14, you feel as though God has turned his back on you. In verses 15 to 17, you feel like bad things always happen and nothing ever changes. In verse 18, you feel like you wake up every morning to a very dark world. Does it bother you that the psalm didn't end on a positive note? Yeah. What good can you derive from spending any time meditating on this particular psalm? So here are some benefits. Think about this. One, God understands the full range of human experiences, from supreme joy to crushing sorrow. The promises of the Redeemer come to people who live in a world where such things are taking place. God's honesty about these experiences invites me to be honest about the things that I face. Biblical Christianity is never blind, and it's not stoic in its reaction to life. In other words, there's purpose behind what's going on. And going to God in our despair and in our doubt is actually an act of faith. Psalm 88 reminds us to run to God in desperate moments and not away from him. The Bible is actually not about an idyllic world full of noble people who always make right choices. The Bible describes a world that we actually recognize, where very good and also very bad things happen, where people make wonderful and horrible choices and decisions. And the Bible describes a world that sometimes makes us laugh, but oftentimes brings us to tears. The Bible is real and is helpful. And as you examine your own life, are you like the psalmist? Do you feel like you can be honest with God? Are you afraid to face how you're responding to the heat of life? Do you wonder if God really welcomes your honesty? Do you feel like you have to put on a good front or an unwavering faith before God and other people? Yeah, if you're honest, you kind of feel like you do. Does your faith genuinely impact your daily life? We're somewhat good at sharing difficult circumstances. We can talk about, oh, this happened and that happened, but we're afraid of talking about our own personal struggles in the midst of them. This is how I feel, or this is how I responded, or this is what I thought when this stuff happened. It is both difficult and necessary to confess our fears and our doubts and our struggles to God, just as the psalmist did. And obviously, if there are dear people and trusted people in your life and in your circle of friends, you should share that. That's what we're here for. Psalm 88 is an invitation to honesty. And we're called to be open and authentic in the face of life's challenges as well as its many blessings. And we need to honestly express our struggles. And here's even something that's more encouraging. You remember at the very beginning when you flip back and the little preamble there, it says, Psalm 88, a song. When you think about that, why would God ever want his people to be singing such a discouraging dirge? I mean, think about it. Like, what would be the point of putting "the darkness is my closest friend" to music? Like, it doesn't really make sense. And yet, not only that, when you think about it and just go one step further, what's the other thing it says there? It says a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the Korahites were the doorkeepers of the tabernacle. They had a rough beginning too, right? You'll remember the sons of Korah himself launched a rebellion and he felt the God's wrath. But his sons actually became the doorkeepers of the tabernacle. And they led Israel in a procession to the tent of worship and sacrifice. So this mournful song, this dirge, is actually one of the songs that they would sing on their way to the tent, the tabernacle, to present offerings. And when you think about that, he actually said, it actually reflects the fact that God intended that the darkest human emotions and laments would be joined to the brightest of human hopes, which is that there's forgiveness for sin, that there's forgiveness found in the sacrifice of Christ, ultimately, because we believe and we know that the sacrificial system pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ himself. Honest expressions of fear and pain and doubt were welcomed in the place of worship, atonement, and forgiveness. And the mess of human misery is welcomed into the place of mysterious, glorious grace. So this psalm communicates God's desire then that people come to him with their brokenness and to find redemption and ultimate rest. And it kind of reminds you of that Billy Graham song, right? At the end of every crusade, when it's just as I am, right? Without one plea. And this sense of, I'm wretched, I'm broken, I got nothing here, so I got to trust on you. I have to trust in you, O God. There's another biblical scripture passage which addresses the reality of daily life and living, and that's found in James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. I mean, there's many, but we'll look at James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 here. And before reading the text, just give you a little bit of note on context. So James is this prominent pastor in Jerusalem at the time, and his congregation is in the midst of a severe persecution, all right? And this is around the time that Stephen was martyred, right? They're going out, and Paul, who became Paul later on, is out persecuting the church and is throwing believers into jail, and all kinds of bad things are happening. And so James is writing this book, this epistle, as God's words, and they're directed as wise and caring advice designed to comfort those who are suffering greatly. All right? So let's just read James 1, verses 1 to 18 here. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So here's some key points that Pastor James writes to his congregation. You'll see in verse 2 that he reminds the congregation and people, us by extension, that trials are inevitable. You'll note that he says whenever, and he does not use the word if. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say if you encounter various trials. So trials are an inevitability. We are all touched by the fall in many different ways. And note also that trials are actually more difficult to handle when you're not prepared to deal with them properly. Both Paul and Peter also just warn us also the same message in Philippians 1, 29 and also 1 Peter 4:12. Like they remind us to recognize that we do live in this world that contains many trials and challenges. I'll just read it for you quickly. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So the reality is that we're going to be tried. We're going to be tested. The daily grind and daily life and living and the fallenness of our world guarantees the fact that we're going to face problems. In verses 2 to 4, James emphasizes the blessings of trials. He actually, you know, when you think about it, it sort of sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Blessings in the midst of these tough times, in the midst of either persecution or struggle or loss of jobs and I don't know, whatever. You can fill in the blank. Our instincts are to drive us away from trials and towards comfort. Right? We want to escape trials as fast as we can. And especially in our current culture, when you think about it. The reality is that James is suggesting that trials are something that we need. And he also goes on to state that trials are a part of God's plan for us. And without them, we would just continue to remain immature in our faith. We would remain and become almost deficient as Christians if we didn't face ongoing trials and challenges. Trials actually help us. It's hard to believe, but through them, we become more mature and we become more complete. In verses 5 through 8, James assures us that he doesn't think that just simply knowing that this truth and that this is inevitably going to happen. He assures us that he doesn't think that it actually makes it any easier to go through. I mean, he recognizes the fact that trials are by definition a trial, and therefore it's going to be tough, and therefore it's not going to be fun, and therefore it could be actually somewhat painful. However, he does urge us to run to God for help and wisdom, doesn't he? And he advocates for crying out to God rather than trying to just gut it out. God will provide the wisdom that we need in order to persevere in the midst of a given trial. And in verses 9 through 12, he goes on and he actually provides the surprise. And I alluded to it earlier, and the fact is that trials can actually come in two forms or formats. The first one, which we can all understand and relate to totally, is trials can come in the form of difficulties. The second one is that trials can come in the form of blessings. And that's, we can actually relate to that when you think about it as a culture, you know, as a church here in North America, in Canada. When you think about some of the other churches around the world and the things that they're going through, the persecution, the poverty, the daily grind of life and living, we're blessed, aren't we? I mean, think about it in so many ways. We have so much stuff. We're materially blessed, if nothing else. And riches can actually be as much of a trial as poverty itself. That is a shocker. That was a reminder to me as well. Both provide or present opportunities for temptation and sin when you think about it. And they provide avenues for testing and growth. Consider, have all your trials been times of suffering, or have you actually been challenged even when things to be going well, even particularly well? Maybe we don't see it as a challenge when things are going particularly well, but they can. If nothing else, because we could be lulled into a new sense of complacency or entitlement. And our culture is very ripe with that. And we imbibe that. We inherit that. And to some degree, we kind of believe that the riches and the wealth and the material prosperity and the technology and everything that we've got, the goodies that we have, are always going to be ours forever going forward, right? We couldn't even possibly imagine going through another Dust Bowl or Dirty 30s or an economic crash. I mean, we hear about it, but we've never really fully experienced it, even though there may be individual members in the body who have lost their jobs and they can relate to it very, very well. But by and large, we kind of tend to skate around it, and there's a social net in place, and there's unemployment insurance and all that kind of stuff in place, right? You know, it's interesting because we can be prone to be selfish with our money, especially when we receive more. We can actually be tempted to be undisciplined in our eating and exercise when we've got lots of food available. We can be prone to pride when we're successful at something. We don't just struggle when we're in need of something or when we're in want, but we also can and do, even if we don't feel it, if we don't sense it. But the reality is there's a struggle that exists even when we experience blessing as well. And in verses 13 to 15, James shifts then from talking about trials to talking about temptations. And he points out the fact, and we know this, that trials are an external situation, something that's kind of imposed or that we walk into, whereas, and that's a form of heat for sure, but we also recognize that temptations are an internal thing. Temptations come when our hearts desire and yearn and want something that we ought not to have. And so he actually goes on to say then that the harvest depends on what is happening inside the person, which would be the soil of the heart itself. And if a trial leads to temptation and sin, it is because the person has been dragged away and enticed by the evil desires of his own heart. And it's important to realize, and it's humbling to realize that and admit that trials actually do not cause us to sin. They don't cause us to sin in the least. If we sin, it's because we've allowed our hearts to determine, or our hearts do determine how we respond to a trial. sinful responses to trials come from us. It's not the trial itself. And that's really, really important. Trials and blessings both reveal what we have and who we are all along. Verses 16 to 18, James reminds us of the goodness, the grace, the love, and the mercy of God in all these different times of suffering, and that God is the giver of good gifts. And our greatest blessing is and treasure is Jesus Christ himself. So we need to consider then what this passage has to say, even as we face our own trials. That Psalm 88 and James 1 remind us that the Bible speaks of a God who comforts his people in the middle of genuine difficulties in a sin-stained world. Psalm 88 emphasizes that God understands what we're going through, and James 1 provides an example of a pastor who is applying these truths to the lives of his people, whom he really clearly does love. Now, let's talk about you in the real world. So what do you expect then life to be like? Our experiences become more difficult, when you think about it, when we carry an unbiblical and therefore an unrealistic expectation in terms of what that experience should hold for us. We may find ourselves questioning God's goodness and his faithfulness when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and we often do. There's no question about that. So how would you then describe our world? Well, Paul captures the essence of life on earth in Romans 8, verses 20 to 22. So let's just quickly flip there and see what Paul says about our life, or life itself and the world around us in Romans 8, verse 20 to 22. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So here's a picture of what Paul paints. He captures the essence of life on earth, and he says that we face this futility and frustration in this broken world. It's true, we know, because we experience it pretty much every day. And that sin itself has frustrated not only this world, but the cosmos, the creation itself. It doesn't impact people, but it impacts the animals, it impacts plants, it impacts space and everything else. And none of us is actually going to escape this corruption. Everything, as Mike has pointed out in his study of Ecclesiastes, is vanity. It all's going to fade. Everything is subject to decay. The second law of thermodynamics, which secular scientists have discovered, is the fact that unless and until you inject energy into anything, it's subject to decay. That's why they've actually discovered the second law of thermodynamics, probably from Scripture, because what does the Scripture say? Apart from God's continual word and by the power of Christ, the earth is sustained, the ongoing power of Christ. If all he has to do is stop saying, keep things as they are or continue moving forward, he just has to take his foot off the gas and everything breaks apart. We're done. It's the continual input of energy, God's energy into our life and our existence that keeps everything actually afloat and moving forward. Without exception, everything deteriorates over time. And we still experience that, of course. We don't experience the implosion, the annihilation of everything as in an atomic blast because God does sustain it. Nevertheless, the law applies that from the moment of life, even though there's a sense of growth and development and strength, at some point it peaks and then it goes down. And everything else, the minute the car rolls off the assembly line, from that moment on, as soon as it hits its first pothole and the first rock chip hits, you know that the vehicle is getting worn out. So it impacts absolutely everything. Our experience in life is filled with struggle and pain. And the example that Paul uses there of childbirth does give us a sense of purpose behind the pain, which is good, but it doesn't make the pain go away, right? Understanding the hope of the gospel doesn't or shouldn't produce just mere stoicism or denial, you know, stiff upper lip kind of approach to life and living. You don't deal with pain by minimizing or denying its existence. This frustration, this decay, and pain are true of the creation, which I just said, but includes everything except God himself, who was never created. Everything else has been touched by sin in the fall. So we've got nature has been touched by sin in the fall, right? We've got storms, we've got pollution, we've got natural disasters. Our physical bodies are subject to fall. We've got disease, weakness, old age, and death. Relationships, there's conflict, there's division, there's strife amongst people. In the mechanical world, planes crash, appliances break down. And also in human culture, we've got distorted values, we've got racism, we've got government corruption, we've got perverted justice. And obviously in the workplace, we've got everything from weeds and thorns to equivalent. We're not all farmers, but there are frustrations in the daily grind that we have to go through. And if all this wasn't enough, there's also this matter of personal evil that also exists. So in addition to multiplying problems and challenges in daily life and living, we also face an additional foe, and that is Satan himself. He does prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He does serve to tempt, to trap, to trick and torment humanity. And he does engage from time to time in direct attacks, along with subtle indirect ones to thwart God's purposes for us. He seeks to damage our hearts and cripple our faith. And he utilizes the world system to cause us to be distracted or to forget God. And so Satan does add to the daily heat of living in various ways. And on a side note, I think we will probably be looking at, I haven't talked to the other elders yet, but I'd like to do a series on angels, including Satan and the fall, because sometimes we attribute too much to him, sometimes we attribute too little to him, and I think it would be nice for us to kind of get a balance there. In any event, by now we realize and accept the fact that we do wake up to a broken world every day. And the question is then, how should we deal with these things? So let's talk about the wilderness once again and go back and look at the fact that the Bible uses like a lot of different physical images to help convey truth to us. And one of the prominent themes in the Bible and from the lessons that we can learn, and even as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 10, is that there's this wilderness theme where the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they went through a wilderness. And it describes life in a very hard place where people struggle with difficult circumstances. And the Exodus wanderings of the nation serves as a chief example of, as we've already seen to some degree. And the important thing that we need to consider is how we should respond biblically to heat and suffering in our world. And we can look at some helpful warnings then from the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we'll look at that even right now. Let's take a look at Numbers 11, verses 4 to 23. Numbers 11, verses 4 to 23. The authors of the study label this little subcomponent the bane of boring food. let's read about the bane of boring food. Some of the mothers here probably get complaints from their children about the bane of boring food. Let this be a lesson to the children. You can whip this out. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." The Lord, therefore, said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt." Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat, not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, "Why did he ever leave Egypt? Why did we ever leave Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, yet you have said, 'I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. All right. You'll notice that to some degree, this example is surprising, because this trial in this particular circumstance these Israelites were facing is actually relatively minor. Their clothes hadn't worn out. They did have herds. The complaint was the variety of the meal itself. And the whole exercise here focuses on this monotonous menu of manna. The scripture focuses on how the people responded to the trial that they faced. It says that there was what? There was complaining, there's wailing, there's idealizing the past, they're criticizing their leader, they rejected the Lord, and they questioned God's plans and purposes. And when we face difficulties, don't we tend to do the same thing? Ouch. We're excellent complainers, aren't we? We fail to understand and realize that oftentimes our hardships are made even harder by the way that we respond to them. There's another example in Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4. Well, this will be the last one we'll look at this morning. The fear of threatening circumstances. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." So as the Israelites look at the prospect of moving out of the wilderness and into the promised land, they began to panic. And why is that? Well, because the vast majority of the spies that they sent out to check out the land came back with this report of great obstacles. And the occupation of their new lands wasn't going to occur without some major challenges. And in Numbers 14, they are actually in a major all-out panic. If we're honest, many of us do the same thing. We ask questions like, how in the world did I get here? Where is the Lord in all of this? What's going to happen to me now? What am I going to do? And these questions reveal fear, doubt, and panic that actually further complicates an already difficult situation. And that's where we're going to leave things. A little bit of a cliffhanger. What's going to happen? How's the Lord going to use this situation to teach us in terms of how we're supposed to respond to trials and challenges and tribulations in our lives? So we'll finish that up the next time we get together because we're out of time. Let's just pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we just pray that you've opened our eyes once again and refreshened our minds to the reality of the harshness of this world. Father, we're actually amazed and grateful that you are in the midst of it all, that you're not caught by surprise, and that you actually want us to be honest with you, even as we struggle in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And those circumstances are designed specifically by you to bring us to you so that we may grow thereby, that our faith would grow, that we would be refined and that we would grow stronger, and so that we would be able to appreciate and love you more in the midst of various life's circumstances. And for that, we're truly grateful. We've learned so much. We have yet to learn much more, but we just ask that this time spent even now looking in your word and looking at the lesson that we've seen of the Israelites, that it would cause us to at least pause and reflect on how we respond to the various trials and tribulations that we face in life. And we know we're going to face them. You've promised we're going to face them. We know that from our experience that we're going to face them. Help us to face it well and to face them with your perspective as opposed to our own. So we look forward to how you're going to help us work through this and to encourage us and strengthen us and to become ever more like Christ in the midst of all these things. And we pray this even now in Christ's name. Amen.